Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts, and win the well-fought day. That having all things done and all your conflicts past, ye may o'ercome through Christ alone and stand calm.
As most of you are probably aware, we have a change of plans this evening, and we're looking at the evening being centered around hymn appreciation, and we're looking forward to what Brother Lyle has for us. First of all, I would like to have you look with me at Psalm 25, one of the hymns or psalms that has been a blessing to me. And I would like for just a bit of an interactive time on this. I don't want to take too much time away from Lyle, but one of the things that I think can be helpful as we read Scripture is to look for action verbs. Looking for verbs that talk about or in this case what David was saying, what he does. And then also look for what God says, or what David says that God does. And some of this doesn't divide just real neatly between what David's responsibility is or was and what God's responsibility is, but there are some things that I think are fairly clear. And so what I would like tonight to do then is have the ladies tell me what some of the things are that David says he will do. And then I would like to have the men tell me what in this psalm God does. And for example, in the first verse it says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." So I lift up. That's what David was saying he is doing. So for example, in verse 2, does David say that he does in his relationship with the Lord?
Trust.
Trust, okay. Yes. All right. What is God's part in verse 2? On the men's side, what is God's part in verse 2? Okay, so he's asking, "Let not mine enemies triumph over me." What about verse 3? What would you say happens there? This is one of those in-between ones, perhaps. I'm not sure what about the tense. Maybe we need to ask the English professor in our midst how we figure all this out. But, not to embarrass you, Paul, I'm just glad you're here. So... It's saying, let none that wait on thee be ashamed, let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Now, what in verse, on the women's side here, what in verse 4 is David saying, what is his supplication to the Lord? Show me thy ways and teach me thy paths. That's right. What about verse 5? Okay, lead me in thy truth and teach me. And on this side, for thou, right, thou art the God of my salvation. That's God's part. And on thee do I wait all the day. Right. Then verse 6, we have, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Verse 7, on the women's side, then what is the supplication? Actually, maybe we go either way on this, but I'm not sure. It's a supplication that God does what? Okay, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. And then it goes on to say further in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. That's what he will do. What further will he do on this side in verse 9?
Guide and teach.
He will guide and teach. The meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way. And so what can we know about the paths of the Lord?
Mercy and truth.
They are mercy and truth. My, what a blessing that is. What else does the Lord do in verse 11? For thy name's sake. Yes, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What in verse 12? Feareth the Lord. What man is he that feareth the Lord? And what will happen to that man? Okay, the Lord will teach that kind of person in the way that he shall choose. And his soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. What a blessing that the secret of the Lord is with them that do what?
Fear.
That fear him, yes. And he will do what? He will show his covenant. So those who fear, the Lord will show. Why, what a blessing that is. And so what is our posture? Verse 15. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, yes. For he shall do what? He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Yes, he will keep us. He will keep us safe. Get us, or the net speaks of trouble. All right. Then he further entreats him. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses. He entreats. What is the entreaty, verse 18? Yes, forgive all my sins, yes. He's asking the Lord, looks on his affliction and forgives his sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are men, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. Let's read verse 20 together. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Then verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And I will admit that some of these breaks aren't all that clear between what we do and what God does. But I just wanted to help lead you in this exercise to be thinking about action verbs as you read Scripture. I think that can just be such a blessing. I will at this time take your prayer requests. Okay, what announcements do you have? Okay, well, Brother Lyle, it's yours.
Well, good evening. See if I can get this thing to work. Is it working? I guess it's working. We'll assume it's working. And if it's not, you can holler at me. So, okay. Well, good evening. This evening is entitled Hymn Appreciation Evening. And I guess the reason I'm here on short notice is that I gave something similar to this at Cornerstone in Oswego. And so I'll just give you a little, just a tiny bit of background about the Oswego weekend so you know why we were there, why Maria and I were there in the first place. The purpose of the weekend was, I guess, just to have a time of teaching. So on Friday evening, we talked about the need for music education, and we talked about music as a language. On Saturday, then, we talked about Saturday morning and afternoon, we had sort of a teaching time where we just worked on basic rudiments of music to teach them how to read music and things like that. And so it was very much a classroom setting the entire weekend. And in fact, on Saturday, most of the day, we sat in a semicircle rather than in the usual formation of the church, so that it was much more classroom-like, so that we could tap our legs and clap and count and things like that. We won't be doing that this evening, though. But it will be more like a classroom than sometimes, possibly, this evening. Lead your participation, and so on. Saturday evening, then, we looked at the hymn appreciation, and that's what this is taken from. And it's a little bit of a different approach to hymn appreciation. Basically, I'm going to try to help you understand this songbook better, and in that way, help you appreciate what's in it, hopefully. And also, maybe appreciate a few key authors. And so, that's kind of the goal of the evening. So, we're going to start out here. By locking this thing in place. Okay, I think I have access. Okay, so we are going to look at our church hymnal, and we could be looking at any hymnal, but since we have the church hymnal, that's the one we're going to look at. So grab a church hymnal, and we are going to try to figure out how to navigate a hymnal, and what's in here, and why. And hopefully, maybe it'll help you sing with more understanding than before. So, turn to number 70. We have, O Worship the King. Number 70. Okay, this is a very familiar song. We've sung it quite a lot, and we can sing it from memory very easily. But let's just look at what's here and why. So, we have the title, O Worship the King. And okay, that's fair enough. That's the title. That's great. Then we have a little verse. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, Psalm 96, verse 9. So the question is this song taken from Psalm 96, verse 9, or is that just stuck there as an afterthought? Or is stuck there intentionally? And I would say, in most cases, that verse is chosen by the people who put the songbook together. And so it wasn't actually something that the songwriter decided to look at and draw from, necessarily. And so the people who put the book together were trying to give a little bit of unity, to try to give a little bit of scriptural backing, or just a scriptural reference to go with each hymn. So that's why that's there. There are a few cases, though, where some songs have been adapted from Scripture, and then sometimes they may have a scripture verse, say, we may look at one later, but let's say, for example, in the song above, Isaiah 61:1, it could be that Philip Doddridge, who wrote the words, decided that he was looking at Psalm 61, and he was trying to adapt that into verse form. And the only way you can really tell is by trying to analyze the text, the scripture, and looking at the song. Anyway, so for our purposes, we just assume it was the compiler. So we see on the left then, looking at number 70 again, O Worship the King, we have R.H. Grant, 1833. So always on the left-hand side, we have the person who wrote the words. And sometimes it will list nothing, no date. Sometimes it will list a date in which they believe it was written. Other times it will list the dates that this person lived. So in this case, I believe we have the date that they think it was written, this poem was written. So that's R.H. Grant. He wrote the words. On the other side, we have arranged from Michael Haydn. So that means that Michael Haydn basically wrote the music, but it may have been a classical piece, and it was simply adapted, maybe by the people who put the songbook together, or maybe it was just kind of an unknown person who put it together. In any case, Michael Haydn was sort of the original source. So he's the composer. Then we have lines 10, 10, 11, 11. Now this is always the most confusing part to me growing up. Why do we have numbers and funny words at the top of a hymn? Or right underneath the title. I didn't understand it for a very long time. And some of you know what it stands for, but others don't, so we're going to find out. It says lions. Why does it say lions, I wonder? Was it written in Lyons, Kansas? Was it written by someone, you know, did Michael Haydn have a grandson named Lyons? We don't know. But we just know that it's a name. And this name applies to the music. Fair enough. O Worship the King is the words, right? O Worship the King, all glorious above. Those are words. But Lyons is referring to bum, 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 bum. Okay? So, Lyons is referring to the music itself. Well, what are those numbers? 10, 10, 11, 11. Well, let's try it together. We're going to say the text and we are going to count. Ready? Go. O Worship, and you say it with me. O Worship the King, all glorious above. 10. And go. And gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days. Pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. 11. Well, see, that wasn't so hard now. 10, 10, 11, 11. Well, that is just talking about the words. Lyons over here, for whatever, whyever he's named that way, is talking about the music only. And this is talking about the text. It's talking about the number of syllables in the text on each line. So, well, that's neat. We can see these numbers and we understand that it's talking about the text now, the syllables of the text. Well, let's see, what else can we look at? Let's look at, well, number 71 across the page. We have Glory to God on High. We see that it was written by James Allen. That words were written by James Allen. We see the music was written by Giardini in 1769. So a very long time ago. And we see that for some reason or other, this tune is called Italian Hymn. That's the name of the music, Italian Hymn. And we see that the text is, it follows the pattern 6-6-4, 6-6-6-4. Okay, very good. It doesn't look like a terribly regular pattern, but it works and it's a nice song and we like it. And with good reason. So, well, let's see here. So that means that 10, 10, 11, 11 isn't the only possible pattern that we could have for our songs, right? There are other, we see on number 71 there, that's a different pattern of syllables. Well, let's see, we have other patterns of syllables probably. Number 69, right here. Hark the glad sound. All right, the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. A verse from Isaiah. Philip Doddridge wrote the words a very long time ago, 1735. That's approaching 300 years, by the way. That's a long time, I think. And the music was written by S.B. Pond, who lived quite a while ago as well. Okay. Well, yes. I don't know. Did you have a comment?
I'm sorry. I think I missed part. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. And by the way, if you have questions or comments as we go along, go ahead and fire them out like that, because I'm not planning to just ask for questions necessarily. So, Henry is the name of the tune. There are such funny tune names in here. I don't know why, but there are really funny tune names sometimes. Keep your finger there, just, and turn to number 11, because we'll come back to 69. But have you ever wondered why the funny, funny title on number 11? Why don't we call it Great God and Old Indulge My Humble Claim? Most of the other songs have the title taken from the first line of the text. But this one is the name of the tune. I don't know why they chose to use the name of the tune, but Hagerstown is actually the name of the music. Bum, 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 bum. And LM is referring to something else. So let's turn back to 69. I think that's one of the few I know of. Whereas in the old church and Sunday school hymnal, you may remember that most of those titles were just the tune names, which I found very confusing, and they were hard to read at that with the lettering. Well, beside the point, let's see. We are on number 69. The title of the tune is Henry, and Then we have CM. So, CM, what does CM stand for? Well, let's figure out. Let's say the text together and let's figure this thing out, because we'd have enough fingers to do that. Go. Hark the glad sound, the Savior comes. Okay. And go again. The Savior promised long. How many? Because I wasn't counting that time. Six. Okay, so you get to count this time. Go again. Let every heart prepare a throne. So how many?
Eight.
Remember, this is a classroom now, more than not a classroom. And then the last line, go. And every voice a song. How many?
Six.
Okay. So this CM, whatever it stands for, is probably going to equal this right here. Eight syllables, six syllables, eight syllables, six syllables. And the way you can tell is that it goes like this. Which kind of has that kind of a feel to it. CM stands for common meter. Okay? And we can talk about it later about why they're using CM instead of just numbers. Why didn't they use the numbers? So we'll get that later. How about number 68? Turn to the page right before it. We have Come Let Us Tune Our Loftiest Song. Words written by Robert A. West. The music is attributed to Mozart, and the tune is called Mozart. So, they may have taken that from the fact that he wrote the music. So, LM. Now we have LM that's referring to something else. LM. So what does LM mean? Let's try it. Go. Come, let us tune our loftiest song. Okay, how many? Is it eight? Okay. Keep counting. And raise to Christ our joyful strain. Eight. Go. Worship and thanks to him belong. Eight. I think we have a pattern here. Who reigns and shall forever reign.
Eight.
Oh, good. All right. LM. Does not stand for LaVon Miller in this case. It actually stands for long meter. Long meter. Okay? And again, we could figure out the same thing we did here. And so on. That would be eight syllables for each line. Each of those four lines of poetry. Okay, well, is there anything else? And I think there is. Number 59. Oh, Bless the Lord, My Soul, written by Isaac Watts, 1719. And the music comes from Aaron Williams' collection, which was probably a collection of music. And they found this music and they liked it. So, the name of the tune is St. Thomas. And we have S.M. S.M. Okay. So let's figure out very quickly, what is S.M.? Go. Oh, bless the Lord, my soul.
Six.
Yeah. Next. Let all within me join.
Six.
Do we have a pattern? And aid my tongue to bless his name.
Eight.
Oh, hey, we... Okay. And whose favors... Six. Okay. 6, 6, 8, 6. And this one is the one that flips off the tongue the easiest, I think. Okay, that's how that one goes. SM stands for short meter. So, short meter. So, the question arises, why didn't they just do this? You know, they use numbers here. Why didn't they use numbers here instead of these letters on these songs? Well, I guess the reason is these are the most common ones. They're used so often, these three are used so often, that they decided, well, instead of bothering to write each of these each time, well, basically, here's the deal. They're used so often that they, instead of writing them out each time, decided to just give them a name. That's what. So this one's in short meter, SM. Okay? So, let's look at one more, and we can decipher a few more of these letters. 339. 339, I love thy kingdom, Lord. The words are written by Timothy Dwight in 1800. The music is written by Lowell Mason. The name of the music, or the tune, is called Baaloth. And the name and the text follows the pattern SMD. Ah, okay. Any guesses out there what SMD stands for? Probably the SM probably stands for something we've already looked at, which is probably short meter, probably SM. What about D?
Double.
Check that out. It looks about twice as long as the one we just looked at. And it is. If we looked at it, we would find that it goes 6686, 6686. So, short meter, double. We could also have CMD, common meter, twice as long. Or we could have LMD, long meter, that's twice as long. So all of these would be somewhat common here in the hymnal. So, we have these letters, but my question now is, why do we bother having these things here anywhere in the hymnal at all? Why do these matter, and why do these numbers and things matter? Do they matter? So, there is a common misconception that I had growing up. I thought that for all these songs in here, we have a composer who looks at these words and says, I am going to write music to these words. And the composer sits down, possibly at a keyboard, and kind of sings along, composes this tune, writes it down, and ships it off to the publishers. Well, that's not nearly always the case. That probably happened some of the time, and it happened more frequently in later years. So later 1800s, when gospel music started becoming very popular, and Fanny Crosby was kicking hymns out by the thousand. People would, you know, William Bradbury, for example, would see the song and write a tune for it, another one write a tune for it. But it was not commonly the case for most of the songs in here. So, interesting. Let's look at number 373. This kind of illustrates, it's kind of the classic example here in our hymnal for what I'm talking about. 373, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. The words by Charles Wesley, the music by Joseph P. Holbrook. Okay, the tune is called Refuge. 777-7777-D, which probably means 7777, double. Twice that then. Okay, we turn the page, we see 374, we see Jesus, Lover of My Soul. We have the same words by Charles Wesley, we have the same, which of course means it's going to have the same poetic meter. It's still going to have the 7777 double, seven syllables in each line of text. And then we see number 375. Well, but 374 is a different composer. 375 is a different composer. And so it's not that these three composers were alive at the same time necessarily fighting for who could write the best music to these words and try to get it published. It's not that case, not that way at all. So why do we have three different versions of the same words? Three different songs with the same words. I mean, isn't once enough, you would wonder? Well, let's keep trying to figure things out here. Let's turn to the beginning of the book. Publisher's note. Publisher's note. We see we have a music committee about halfway down the page. C.Z. Yoder, chairman, etc., 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 and it goes on. J.D. Brunk, secretary and music editor. Interestingly, J.D. Brunk has written music that we still may recognize today. I didn't make a list of it. The one I think of right away is Silently or Bethlehem. Silently or Bethlehem. So he wrote the music to that one. And he was actually a Mennonite. And we still have music around that he wrote, which I think is nice. We don't have a lot of music written by Mennonites from the last 400 or 500 years, which is an interesting question to think about, maybe for later. Why is that? Why is there hardly any music written by Mennonites that at least was in a hymn book like this? That's just something for you to think about. So we have, what my point is here, back to the publisher's note. We have a music committee, and we have an advisory hymns committee. So the way I understand it, they had people over here, this group of people, who was looking at the music. And we had this people over here who was looking at the words. And these two people had to get together somehow and compile a hymnal. Well, that still makes me wonder, why were they working separately? Why weren't they working together? I mean, didn't they have other books before this? And they could just go to the church, you know, Hymns of the Church, Volume 1, and look through it and see, oh, we like this one and we don't like this one, and just grab all those songs out and stick them into this one. Isn't that what they were doing? Well, actually not. So, here's the deal. They worked separately because the words and the music for most of these hymns in here were produced separately. That is, the words were produced by themselves as a poem, and the music was produced as a tune to be used to any poem that could be sung to it. Okay? So let's see if we can get this thing figured out. Number 63. The Lord is King. So, we have the poem now. Let's look at the poem, The Lord is King. It's written by Josiah Conder in 1824. And so he wrote this poem, and this poem may have been entitled The Lord is King. And the first verse may have gone something like this. And this is a poem that he may have just written as a poem. The Lord is King, lift up your voice. O earth and all ye heavens, rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. And that was verse 1. And there may have been 10 verses that he wrote. He may have written a very long poem for the benefit and the edification of Christians. But the thing is, he wrote it in a specific meter. These numbers right here that we've talked about are referring to a meter. We talked about common meter, long meter, short meter. Meter simply refers to, as we discussed, the way the syllables of the text go. And so if you've ever written poems in school, you may have had to write a certain kind of poem that had a certain number of syllables in each line or whatever, and you were limited to that. So the fact that Josiah Conder wrote this poem called The Lord is King to long meter, he wrote it in long meter, that means that it was very easy to sing. It could easily be sung to any number of tunes that were available. Okay? So he may have written this as a self-standing poem. He may have intended for it to be sung. He may not have been. He may have been, again, intending it as just a poem for the edification of the body of Christ. But maybe some people found this poem and said, this would make a really good hymn, and we want to have it sung. And so, what did they need to do? Either write music to it, or find music that was already in existence, and just say, okay, we're going to sing these words to that tune. So, that may have been the case. So here, let's try to put it all together now, this stuff. For many years in the church, so I don't know how dates exactly, but for quite a number of years, the church did not have books that had both the music and the words in it. Ah, so they, you know, you've heard of the Ausbund? Okay, so that has words in it, right? And do I understand that that have some music in it? A little bit? Not at all. Okay, so it just has words. Now, that was the common practice for many years. They would have a book of words, and then they would have either some tunes that they would know by memory, and somebody would recall it, and they would sing it to these words. Or they would have a separate book of tunes over here. So let's just pretend that we are living about 300 years ago, and we're going to be singing on a Sunday morning. We've come to worship, and we're going to now have our two books, our word book and our music book, and we're going to sing some songs. So turn to number 24, and this is what I might tell you. I might say, turn to Give God Immortal Praise. Okay? So that would be, you would turn, flip through the words, and you would say, ah, here's Give God Immortal Praise. And it would probably, you would probably find that these books of words would be divided by meter. Okay? So we'd have a whole section of poems that are long meter, a whole section of poems that are short meter, and so on. Okay, so we got Give God Immortal Praise in the long meter section. And then you say, okay, now let's turn to number 90. Now turn in your other book to Germany. So this would be their tune book. Turn in Germany under the long meter section of the tune book. Turn to Germany. And let us now sing the words, give to our God immortal praise to this tune. And it may have been common practice at one point, or in some places it was common practice, to sing the tune by itself first, just to make sure everyone was familiar with it. Okay, so let's stand and let's sing number 90. We're going to sing only the music, okay? We're going to sing it on La because we don't have any words here in our little book. Mm-hmm. Sing it on La and sing it four parts. And decide which ones went together. And they put them together and put them in this songbook thinking, this is going to be a good combination. But that's also why we might find these same words in another hymnal somewhere with totally different music. Because the words were out there, they were a free-for-all, and whoever compiled that hymnal decided they wanted a different tune for whatever reason. Because there was no rule about what had to be used. So, the metrical index of tunes now, I think, is interesting. We have SM, which means what? Short meter, which stands for, go. 6, 6, 8, 6. Right, okay, that's what short meter stands for. Syllables of text. 4 lines, 6, 6, 8, 6. And we can see all of the poems, we can see all of the tunes now. See, we could categorize all of the poems by their meter, but you know, tunes also have a meter. Yeah? So we can categorize the tunes themselves, just talking about the music now, by that same meter. So that, if we were to look at the bottom of the page, CM, the common meter section, we have Arlington, it says. Arlington. Number 180 has Arlington. So we turn to number 180. We see, this is the day the Lord hath made. Well, those words, this is the day the Lord hath made, will work for that whole list of tunes. You could go through sometime on your own if you're wanting to have fresh worship in your own time. See, just look through this list and say, Asmon. Asmon, let's try that tune. So you keep your finger in 180 and you turn to 371. Because they're both common meter, they will both be interchangeable. And so you take a look at it and you see 371 is, Father, I stretch my hands to thee. And this other one, this is the day the Lord hath made. This is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hours his own. And you find out that it works. And maybe that excites you. And maybe it doesn't. That's okay. So I just think that's interesting to know a little bit of background about this thing, about why they did what they did. They're trying to choose the best quality things. And the fact that this thing is still around, there are still people, you know, whether foolishly or wisely, who still use the book, is a testament to say that there's probably something good in there, even after, what is it, 80 years? Something very long like that. So, I know we didn't do a lot of singing yet, but that's why I said it was a teaching time, more than a singing time. I'm going to give you a really quick rush through a little bit of history that I think is interesting. Again, you don't have to think it's interesting, but I think it is, and so I'll tell you about it yet. Psalmody. Okay, I'll tell you what I'm doing, actually, so you know what I'm trying to prove here. I'm going to look at just a little bit of the history of hymns, how they came about. How did our English hymns come into use? Well, John Calvin was an influential man, as you may have heard. He had a strong philosophy of church music. He said it must be simple, it must be modest, which means it should be unison and unaccompanied. Yes, unison a cappella. And we must use, one more thing, the words of God. We don't write the words of men in here. We take it directly from Scripture, or we paraphrase it or versify it from Scripture, and then we can sing it. But that's the only way we can sing in church. So that has influenced a lot of people for quite a few years. The easiest words in here, the easiest words in Scripture to sing are probably the Psalms. And so they made, John Calvin published many, many psalters. So that's what they're called. All they were was, they were just versified psalms. And so he published one after another, and he published a lot of psalters. Very influential. Well, eventually, over the years, other psalters were published that started to use specific tune names, because they had just a whole bunch of tunes that were just randomly there, and it was hard to tell what was what. And so they started putting names to those tunes, which, in many cases, the composer himself or herself probably did not put. Okay, so just whoever did this certain psalter that I'm talking about, he just put a bunch of names. And then after that, it kind of became standard that you need to put a name to your tune. So they did that. After a while, the use of the metrical psalm kind of declined. And there's actually a lot of bad poetry out there, people trying to make the psalms rhyme while not trying to change them very much. And I tried to find a good example of it, and I couldn't find it where I looked. But there's some great, great bad poetry. And it's an example of why this would not stick around. Even though they're trying to use the words of God, like John Calvin was saying, it just wasn't working. So, and besides that, there are only a few tunes available, and it got very old to sing these few songs to these few tunes. Okay, very boring congregational singing. And if congregational singing gets boring, you might as well say goodbye to it. And try to replace it with something else. So that's why I don't think we should let it ever be boring. I think it should be life-giving, and there should be people who care about it, people in the congregation who care about it. And I think there are a lot of people here who do care about good congregational singing, and I appreciate that. And I hope that continues for generations to come. So that's just a little bit of background about the Psalms. So that was the framework that into which hymn singing came, was at a time when they said, we need to use the words of Scripture only. Well, so how are we going to get good hymns in there at the same time? Well, I'm skipping over a bunch of stuff. But here are some attempts to introduce hymn singing. Did you know introducing hymn singing was a controversial thing? Probably not surprising. Yes, there were church splits over whether or not to sing hymns. So let's not ever do that. Isaac Watts came on the scene when congregational singing, blah, 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 etc. Let me start over. Isaac Watts came on the scene when psalms were being sung. And of course, the psalm singing was declining because it was boring and it wasn't good quality. So he had the basic philosophy. He said, the song of the New Testament church should express the gospel of the New Testament, whether it is in psalm verses, which was the common thing, or freely composed hymns. He said, well, why not? Why not do more than just the psalms? But he got in slowly. So Isaac Watts was a good man. Something I was going to have you do was look in your index. I won't have you do it. I'll just tell you what you were going to do and didn't. Was to look in the index of the authors of these hymns and to find out which ones wrote the most? Which two wrote the most? Isaac Watts was the one. Anyone else have it on the tip of their tongue the other one might be? Charles Wesley. They have a ton of hymns in here, whereas other people just have some, or not very many. Anyway, so Isaac Watts, influential person, he came on the scene and he said, we need to have things that are written well. We need to have, instead of just be singing about taking the Holy Spirit from us, we're Christian now. We don't need to be singing about that. Why don't we be singing about life-giving things? Why don't we try to Christianize the Psalms, make it so it is just a little more applies to us. He wanted to make it relevant to the congregation. So what he did was very wise. He started rewriting or versifying Psalms in a nice way. But he didn't just do it any old way. He wrote in the common meters of the day. He wrote mostly common meter, long meter, or short meter, which meant that they could actually be sung. You know, he didn't go far out and try these other things because they wouldn't have had any tunes to sing to that. You know, they'd get shot down right away. But if he had these, they could take the tunes they already knew and sing his songs, his psalms, and start to see that there's something good there. So, the tunes worked for both. Now, his work was significant because it opened the door to communicate biblical truth with greater freedom of poetic expression. And it was not limited to the direct words of Scripture. Eventually, it it became acceptable then. Hymns, I just skipped over a bunch of history. Eventually, hymns were accepted into the church, is what we'll say. But look at number 90. Turn to number 90 in your hymnal. And ideally, all of this would have a lot of singing in with it, and we could remember things better. But we don't, for the sake of time, we're not doing a lot of singing tonight. So, look at number 90. Isaac Watts wrote this one, 1709. There were several things Isaac Watts was trying to do when he wrote. He was trying to write good Christian hymns with theologically accurate truth that applied to Christians, okay? Which a lot of the theology of the New Testament you won't find in the Psalms. So he said, we need to be getting good theology out. So let's look at Heir of the Blue Heavens. Let's analyze the text just a little bit. And someone tell me what... Just take a quick read over it. Are there any thoughts about what is the main subject, or what are some of the key themes that are coming out here? Okay, Christ as Creator.
John 1.
Definitely looks like it's very similar to John 1. So we can see in the first verse, with God, the Word was with God. With God He was. The Word was God, and must divinely be adored. So he is starting to take scriptural truth and put it into verse form. And then verse 2, by His own power. Whose own power? Christ's own power. By Him supported, all things stand. He is the whole. Verse 3, mortals with joy beheld His face. We're still talking about Christ, the eternal Father's only Son. Okay, we have more descriptions of Christ. Then, archangels leave their high abode to learn new mysteries here, tell the love of our descending God, the glories of Emmanuel. So, I see that this song is about Jesus. And it is rich in truth. And the neat thing about hymns is that we remember them. They become a part of who we are. And the way we think, the way we approach life, the way we solve problems. And they have at least as much influence, or they can have at least as much influence as preaching. Because we kind of remember them over time. We don't hear the same sermons word for word often enough to remember, you know, to memorize four verses of it. So, the neat thing about this a hymn like this, then, it is rich in biblical truth, and it's pointing toward Jesus, giving all kinds of truths about Jesus, written at a time when people were singing psalms and not singing about Jesus at all. So, Isaac Watts made a huge contribution to hymnody. He wrote thousands of hymns. And we have a number of them in this book. So, when we're thinking about hymn appreciation, which you may be wondering, when are we ever going to talk about hymn appreciation? One thing you can look for is, look for hymns by Isaac Watts. Do they sound like they were taken from Psalms? Because many of them were. The Mennonite hymnal usually lists the specific Psalms from which they're taken. Unfortunately, the church hymnal does not always say, taken from Psalm 136 or whatever. But you can look for that. That's something you can appreciate. You can also look for the subjects that Isaac Watts writes about. The ways that he brings really good biblical truth, written, yes, with the language of his time, which can be seem sometimes somewhat ponderous, but still written well with what he had. And you can appreciate that. John and Charles Wesley. I was going to talk about them and tell you what kinds of contributions they made. I'll just refer to a few things about them. So they made a huge impact as well. There were three things that Charles Wesley did that were a little bit different from what those who had before him had done. There was an evangelical emphasis in which he put his theology in there, which Christ died for all, which kind of reflected his Arminian theology. So much more evangelical emphasis. And there were more hymns about Christian experience. So there's more, you might find more I or we in the hymns of Charles Wesley, but yet they're not frothy like some later ones where the hymn writer is talking about experiences that I don't experience, you know, like unutterable joy, you know, all day, every day, and some kind of bliss that I don't think is too flowery. It's not rooted in reality, okay? You won't find that in Charles Wesley. He has good hymns of Christian experience, and also he used a lot of different meters and made it more exciting. So he may have used some things like this, and so on. I think I should bless you with John Wesley just a little bit yet. And then I will let you go. So, some of you have probably read this already or heard it, but John Wesley, okay, Charles Wesley wrote all these hymns. He wrote thousands of hymns. And John Wesley, his brother, was, I don't know, maybe he was a prophet. he had this to say about singing. They published some tune books, and they were particularly interested that they be sung well. So, this is what he wrote at the beginning, at the preface to this book. This is how congregational singing should be. So, if there are things you can learn from this, from John Wesley, then I'll let you learn them. Learn these tunes before you learn any others. Afterwards, learn as many as you please. Okay? But they had already put these words and music together. Learn these, because they thought that, okay? Sing them exactly as they are printed here, without altering or mending them at all. And if you have learned the song to sing them otherwise, unlearn it as soon as you can. The third point, sing all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or of weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up and you will find it a blessing. Sing lustily and with a good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. Number 5, sing modestly. Do not bawl so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony, but strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound. There's more. Point 6, sing in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep with it. Do not run before nor stay behind it, but attend close to the leading voices, and move therewith as exactly as you can, and take care not to sing too slow. This drawling way naturally steals all who are lazy, and it is high time to drive it out from among us and sing all our tunes just as quick as we did at first. And one more, point 7. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing. And see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve of here and reward you when He cometh in the clouds of heaven. So, this is from John Wesley, and there are other interesting comments that he has made as well. So there are some things we could learn from that as well, I think. Even if we might not say it exactly that way. Yes. Maybe so. So, there are plenty of other things I could say, but it's time to stop. If you want to talk about it sometime, let's talk about it. I think there are good reasons to care about the hymns in our hymnal. There are good reasons to consider, to think seriously about why new hymns are not being written in the conservative Anabaptist world. Are people not experiencing an outpouring of the Holy Spirit like they used to? Or are people not being trained? Or why? Think about that. People aren't writing words that are last anymore. That's a general statement. You know, overall, there are just not a lot of Mennonite songs being written that will last. But Isaac Watts wrote things of quality that will be lasting probably for a very long time. And he's influencing thousands, probably millions of people simply by doing something well, using a gift that God had given him. There are people who wrote some of the music in here, and some of this music will be sung for, I'd say, many hundreds of years if the Lord doesn't return. and because they are of such good quality. So, just maybe something to think about. Why is it that the Mennonite church today is not producing things that will influence future generations like this? The world is trying to offer all kinds of things that we can sing, take part in, enjoy, and we like to shun some of those things, but what are we doing to produce something else? Yes. That would be a good thing to do. Altar of Praise has I'm not sure how many recordings, a number of good hymn recordings that are very good quality. And Hymns Triumphant is a good place to listen to some. But there are also new hymns being written. Just for curiosity's sake, just for interest's sake, there is something of a hymn explosion happening right now. People are writing hymns. We don't really find out about it, but I think in the last 30 or 40 years, all of the hymns that have been written over the years, of all of those, about a third have been written in the past 30 to 40 years. There are a lot of people writing hymns right now. So there may be more out there that we could learn from and be blessed with as well. Turn to number 494 and stand up. Let's sing one verse and then be dismissed.